Today's passage comes from Genesis 13, all of chapter 13, and then chapter 14, starting from verse 17 to verses 24. Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, and to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he first built an altar. There Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, had also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities and plain, pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All of them that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, nor even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Anah, Eshol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." This is the reading of the Lord.
Oh, good morning, everyone. Welcome. We have any visitors, welcome today, and we're going to be looking at a fascinating passage of God's Word today. Fair bit of ground to cover. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God of sustaining and abundant grace, a God who keeps your promises, a God who speaks the truth and calls us to respond. We pray that you would speak to us through your Word and by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the name suggests, the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. In fact, the word Genesis means beginning. And in just the first 12 chapters alone, you will find an account of the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as well as the beginning of sin, the beginning of judgment, the beginning of grace, the beginning of redemption. Indeed, the beginning of the gospel. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's also about the beginning of the people of God, in particular the beginning of Israel and the beginning of the church. Now, last year, as we began looking at the book of Genesis, we left Father Abram down in Egypt, where he'd gone to escape a famine in the land of Canaan. And humanly speaking, it made perfect sense for Abram and his family to escape the famine. But spiritually speaking, it turned out to be a disaster, for at the critical moment, Abram's faith failed him. In fear, he asked his wife Sarai to pretend that she was his sister. And because of her beauty, she was taken into Pharaoh's palace, where she nearly became Pharaoh's wife. Now, Abram should have put a stop to it, but because he was a coward, he let it happen. He stayed silent rather than coming to Sarai's rescue. Can you imagine? I wonder what the ladies here would think of their husband abandoning them in that situation. Abram enjoyed the good life in Egypt at the expense of his own wife. But no more. God is going to put a stop to this situation in a most unexpected way. His divine displeasure will fall upon the household of Pharaoh, no less. And so if you look just back before our passage today, Genesis chapter 12, verse 17, we find this explanation. The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say to me, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now, here then, here is your wife. Take her and go." This is now the second time Abram has been told to go. The first time it was God who gave the command at the beginning of chapter 12, "Go to the land that I will show you." Now it's Pharaoh who's telling Abram to go. The first time Abram left his home willingly by faith. This time he's being driven out by Pharaoh's rebuke. And actually, we have to say, thank goodness he is being driven out, because Abram's faith would have died had he stayed in Egypt. Graciously, God overrules Abram's failure. And now we come to a story about sin, judgment, and redemption involving Abram, Lot, and the Lord, which is the title of my message today, Abram, Lot, and the Lord. Now, there is a lot of action going on here. We're going to have to keep moving today. There's a lot of things happening here. For example, we have the beginning with a journey from Egypt to Canaan. That's in chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Then there's a quarrel to be settled, and there's a promise that's renewed. The kids' talk was on this morning. After that, there's a major battle and a rescue at the start of chapter 14, followed by a mysterious encounter with Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High. And to finish, there's a settling of accounts in verses 21 to 24. Question is, how do all of these things hold together? Well, there are many ways we could look at it, but I think there's a particularly interesting common theme that runs through this entire passage. I'd like to show you what I mean. If you've got your Bibles with you, there's too many of these to list, but if you've got your Bibles, chapter 13, verse 2, Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Very wealthy. Very wealthy. Chapter 13, verse 5, Lot also had flocks and herds and tents. Chapter 13, verse 6, their possessions were so great that they couldn't stay together. Come down to chapter 14, verse 11, they seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 12, they also took away Lot and his possessions. Verse 16, Abram goes, and then he recovered all the goods and Lot and his possessions. And then, very interesting, verse 23, the end of chapter 14, Abram says, "I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.'" You see the theme that's kind of joining these things together, join the dots? I want to suggest follow the money and you'll see that Abram's faith is being tested over and over again in these two chapters. Ask yourself then, what do you value most in this life? And pretty soon you'll find yourself standing in Abram's sandals with your faith being tested. Your faith being tested. The theme here is riches, both earthly and spiritual. How do you value the possessions that you have? Earthly riches, yes, they do have some value in life, but they often lead to disappointment, quarrels, and sin. Whereas spiritual riches cannot be stolen and they cannot be tainted. They are investments in eternity and they bring great joy to those who possess them by faith. You know, you don't need faith to gain earthly riches. That's a common blessing to all mankind. But without faith, you will always be a spiritual pauper. So my first point today is about Abram's return journey from Egypt to Canaan. As we've seen already, Abram became very rich in Egypt, and his nephew Lot also acquired many possessions. So verse 1, Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. So then, Abram was a very wealthy man. But we have to ask, is this good news or bad news? What if his possessions are an idol? What if Abram's wealth actually draws him away from the Lord rather than nearer to him? Because that's what happened to Abram in Egypt. He traded his wife in for the comforts. So the question is, has Abram learnt from his mistakes? Has he repented of those former falling into the sins of treasuring earthly possessions? Well, the good news, God is about to turn Abram's failure into an opportunity to grow him in faith. For our God is a God of second chances. God is about to turn Abram's failure into an opportunity to grow him in his faith. In verse 3, Abram now goes back to that place between Bethel and Ai where he'd built an altar to the Lord and called upon his name. So this is an opportunity for Abram to start over in his relationship with the Lord. We read in verse 3, from the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. See what's happening? He's coming home, isn't he? Home to the Lord. This is an important moment. Abram wants to get back on track with God. He wants to get back on into that place of promise where the purpose of God is set out before him. In Egypt, his faith had become disappointingly weak and faltering, but now his faith is revived and he's ready to move forward again. Straight away, God now brings another test of faith into Abram's life. Isn't that so often the way? Another test. And yes, it involves his wealth and possessions, the very thing that he stumbled over. In verses 5 to 13, my second point today, Abram almost ends up in a serious quarrel with Lot because both of them are too rich to stay together. They both got too many possessions for the land to cope. Verse 6, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot, and the Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Now, seems to me, given the situation, Abram could easily have said to Lot, couldn't he? Move away, Lot. Move away, nephew. God promised this land to me and to my offspring. So you, move away and make space for me and my possessions. He could so easily have said that to Lot. Move away. God has promised this place to me. Well, thank goodness Abram didn't say that. It shows us that Abram has passed the test. He's looking at the world differently now. He's not tempted to lay hold of this promise of possessions in the way that he might once have been. He is looking now for an eternal inheritance, and this frees him up to be the peacemaker. He refuses to fight with Lot over a patch of land. It seems to me Abram knows that God will keep his promise in his perfect time. So in verse 8, Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. We can sort this out amicably. We're members of the same family. Isn't that what matters most?" Now, sadly, the division of families and churches often proves to be the ruin of them. It happens all the time. Something comes between you, leads to a conflict, you take your eyes off Jesus, then you fall into sin. I don't know about your family situation, but I never got to meet my dad's parents, but I know that when my grandfather on my dad's side passed away, it took 21 years to settle the will. 21 years. The solicitor was in his 90s when the will was finally settled. Families can get into trouble when they fight over possessions. What a miserable end of your life. You take your eyes off Jesus and you start fighting over things that don't matter in eternity. And before you know it, you're in real trouble. So Abram says to Lot in verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If we must part, then let us part as brothers and friends. It's best to preserve the peace between us. But if we can't do that, then let us part as friends. It's better to part in peace than to keep flaming the fires of bitterness and resentment. We don't need to fight about this." Abram is incredibly generous toward Lot. He didn't have to do it this way. God had promised this land to him. But for the sake of peace, he's ready to forego his own rights and even to suffer material loss. How many of us are willing to do that? It shows a real difference between Abram and Lot in terms of their maturity and their faith. And Abram, it turns out, will continue to grow in stature, but Lot will diminish. Abram will grow in stature, but Lot will diminish. So Abram graciously gives Lot the first choice. And what does Lot do but take what his heart desires? He doesn't respect the seniority of his uncle? No. He thinks, "Well, where's the best place for my flocks?" He sees the plains of the Jordan stretched out before him and he sees the prospect of great personal enrichment. But that's all he sees. What he doesn't see is the danger. Perhaps he chooses not to see the danger. He takes what seems to be the best and leaves his uncle with the rest. But in fact, he's chosen poorly, for the cities of the plain are wicked, and Sodom and Gomorrah are etched into our consciousness as cities of terrible depravity and sin. Lot chose to live in a place where his faith would be constantly challenged by the wickedness of the people around him, whereas Abram received the better portion by surrendering the choice. Abram's decision to humbly forgo his rights was actually pleasing to God, and God blessed him for it with this amazing promise that leads you straight into the New Testament, which is my third point today, God's promise renewed. Verse 14, "The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him," so here he is alone now, Lot's moved on. He says to Abram, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." This is the promise of an eternal inheritance. what Abraham gave away, God will give back to him with interest. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is Abram's offspring according to the promise. The promise here is that Abram will ultimately lose none of the land that he surrendered to Lot. On the contrary, he will receive it all and so much more. Verse 16, it wasn't a great kids' talk this morning. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you, Abram. I'm giving it to you. Now, at this halfway point, I want to stop for a moment and just think what God has taught us so far. First, he's taught us that earthly riches often lead to disappointment, quarrels, and sin. Those who receive them are often unable to enjoy them as they'd hoped. And this will be Lot's experience. He won't enjoy the riches and prosperity that he'd hoped he would. Earthly riches often lead to disappointment, quarrels, and sin. Then secondly, we saw that Lot's choice actually left him poorer in the long run. Although he did gain a short-term advantage, it nearly split the family, except for Abram's generous humility. We too need the faith and grace of Abram to rise above the rancor of family feuds, to see that internal inheritance that is ours in Christ, and even to be willing to suffer personal loss if necessary. Thirdly, God teaches us here that spiritual riches are investments in eternity, and they bring great joy to those who possess them. For Abram, it meant trusting in God to make up for that short-term loss in terms of long-term spiritual peace. To let it go and to trust God meant that he was able to be the peacemaker and enjoy peace himself. In fact, Abram received a far better portion from the Lord than Lot did, for he received the promise of an eternal inheritance and innumerable offspring. And as Christians today, that's our inheritance too in Christ. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre and at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. His life goes on. And now we come to the remarkable events in Genesis chapter 14, beginning with a battle and a rescue. This is actually the first time that a battle is recorded in the Bible, and it takes place between two coalitions of Gentile kings. You've got five against four, and they're going to go head-to-head against each other. And the names and histories of these kings are mostly obscure, except that they do give us a window into some very ancient records from the ancient Mesopotamian world. I've got a map up there for you. You can see, for example, Shinar is Babylon. Elam is Persia. ELA, it's Elam there, right on the extreme edge of the map. And King Arioch's name, or the name Arioch at least, has been found in ancient records from Haran, way up there. There's a couple of thousand kilometres distance here, so it's a big area we're talking about. And all of these are places that Abram had either lived in or journeyed through. And, you know, it's kind of ironic that the very rulers whose domains Abram had left behind are coming kind of to attack the land that the Lord has promised to give to him. Because that's where these five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rest, that's actually in the land that God has promised to give to Abram and his offspring. So let me read verse 1 of chapter 14 for you. It says, "At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedaleomar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedaleomar, but in the 13th year they rebelled." Okay, lots of details, right? Just a background, though, to the political landscape of those times. And what follows is a major campaign that leads up to the defeat of those five kings in the valley of Siddim. And Lot is captured too and taken captive along with all his possessions. So ex On the map, that marks the spot where that battle would likely have happened, on the Salt Sea. When Abram hears the news of this disaster, from verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. When Abram hears of this disaster, he immediately rallies his own troops because he's on a rescue mission to rescue Lot. I have to say, though, his tiny band of 318 men hardly sounds like an army to defeat all these kings. But with God's help, that is what happens. I guess like Gideon in the time of Judges, Abram takes on the enemy with just a handful of troops. And like Gideon, he also succeeds by attacking at night. In verse 15, during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. What we're seeing here is a side of Abram that we don't often get to see. I mean, on top of everything else, it turns out Abram is a gifted military leader. Although he is a man of peace, he also trained his people for war. I guess it's an example of that ancient truism that peace is often gained through strength, standing up to that which is evil, standing up to that which is wrong, is necessary to keep the peace. And for us today, though, I think it's important to see here something of Lot's loss. He is becoming a diminished character. Not only his loss of property, but his loss of integrity is going to come out in subsequent chapters in Genesis. Lot knew the Lord. We know in the book of Hebrews he's called that righteous man. And yet isn't it remarkable that he should have chosen to live in Sodom for selfish reasons? Because he wanted to increase his wealth and the comforts of his own body. But what came of it all? What came of these choices? Well, only loss. Sensual choices are sinful choices and seldom turn out well. You can't expect God's help when you're only looking after yourself. On the contrary, you should expect to be disappointed by the very things you once craved. Lot's loss reminds us that we ought to live by a different principle. Namely, that which is best for us is that which is best for our souls. And possessions are not going to do it for you. I'm not saying that to have riches is necessarily good or evil. They can be a gift of God. But there is much pain and hurt that often accompanies such wealth. Well, now it's time for us to meet the mysterious Melchizedek. The mysterious Melchizedek, my fifth point today. News of Abram's victory had reached home ahead of Abram, and as he arrives back from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, it seems that celebrations are already afoot. The king of Sodom came out to meet him, and also there was the mysterious Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a truly fascinating character in the Bible. He's only mentioned three times in the Bible. Here in Genesis chapter 14, he turns up once in Psalm 110, and then you'll find him again in Hebrews chapter 7. Without introduction, without equal, without explanation, Melchizedek simply is. He is a mysterious pre-Jewish priest king to whom Abram gives a tithe and from whom he receives a blessing. It's very interesting, very mysterious. It does make you ask, what is going on? Well, there are hints. There are hints, for the name Melchizedek means literally king of righteousness. That's what it means. King of righteousness. And then also king of Salem means king of peace. King of righteousness, king of peace. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we're told this about Melchizedek. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Let me read that to you again. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. You getting the hint? Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And his ministry surely points us to Christ. Finding Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and king of peace, speaking to Abram, I think it's kind of like finding a computer in Tutankhamun's tomb, saying, what's it doing here? It really is extraordinary. He's so much ahead of his time that his life and ministry remains a mystery until you meet Jesus. So in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemy into your hand. So the victory was given by God. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's all we get to hear about the mysterious Melchizedek, except for Psalm 110. It's peculiar. It's fascinating. So is Melchizedek Jesus? Many Christians say he is. I'm pretty much prepared to say it myself, except I do note that the writer of Hebrews doesn't quite go so far. He doesn't say Melchizedek is Jesus, but what he does say is that Melchizedek is like the Son of God. So he leaves it there just to say there's a clear connection here. I think that's very wise. There's some answers here that we'll get in the future. I can say this, though. Jesus would never be able to be our high priest without Melchizedek. For Jesus does not belong to the priestly tribe of Levi. So how can he be a priest unless he belongs to a different priesthood, a different order of priests in the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious kingly priest? As Psalm 110 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so the lines begin to join. And we understand how Christ can be both a king who rules and a priest who offers sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is to be a priest forever, an eternal priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. So there you go. The mysterious Melchizedek leads us straight to Jesus. And there are riches here that we'll probably still be exploring in heaven. But for now, I need to finish up with the settling of accounts in verses 21 to 24. This is the final test of Abram's resolve not to be tempted by offers of short-term material gain. He's been promised the world. He's been promised innumerable spiritual riches. Now, will he be tempted by material gain? It's another test. Look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Do you see? Give me the people and you keep the goods for yourself. It's a tempting of Abram. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. The world likes to say that everyone has their price, and sadly it's true. Even people of great integrity can be bought when the price is right. Even people of great integrity can be bought when the price is right. And isn't Abram himself the perfect example of that? He got the promises from God. He goes down to Egypt. He sold his own wife for a chance to get a seat at the big table in Pharaoh's house. He gave in to the temptation. But things have now changed in Abram's world. for his eyes are focused on a far bigger prize, which is the eternal prize of an eternal inheritance that belongs to him by the promise of God. And you can't beat that. It's the trump card that outranks all the rest. Abram can no longer be tempted by such earthly offerings. It's not that he's about to take a vow of poverty, he's not. But there's just no way in the world that he'll ever let a godless king like the king of Sodom buy him off. It's not going to happen. I mean, it'd be like swapping a Lamborghini for a Datsun Sunny. My first car, a Datsun Sunny. You're going to have a Lamborghini or a Datsun Sunny? I'll keep my Lamborghini if that's what I've got. It's like swapping a first-class air ticket for cattle class. You've got the first-class ticket, you're going to swap it for cattle class? You're not going to do that. Why would Abram give up what he has? What can the king of Sodom offer him? Makes no sense at all. Abram's only concession is that those who helped him in that battle should receive their fair share, which was normal in such matters. So in verse 24, he settles the accounts in this way. I'll accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anna, Eshcol and Mamre. Let them have their share. Abram's choice, you see, was a profoundly countercultural one. He refused to take so much as a shoelace in payment for his rescue mission. And, you know, I can't help but to see the same pattern at work in God's dealings with us. Same pattern. Fact is, you cannot buy God's grace with anything. But that's what King of Sodom is trying to do here. He hasn't actually repented of his sins. He isn't praising the Lord for Abram's victory. He isn't coming to serve Abram's God. What he's coming to do is to buy Abram off with his money. I guess in order to form an alliance that will allow him to go on ruling as Sodom's king. He doesn't lay his crown at Abram's feet. He keeps the crown and hopes that Abram won't notice. And then one day he'll be able to say, I made Abram rich. Well, Abram won't have a bar of it, because he knows that in this moment the gospel is at stake. See, if the king of Sodom buys Abram off, then who gets the glory for Abram's success? In the end, it'll be the king of Sodom who gets the praise. He'll get the glory that rightly belongs to God. And that's just not on. So also for us today, we mustn't allow ourselves to be bought off by ungodly people. What we need to do is keep our eye on that eternal inheritance, keep our eye on Jesus. We began with the song this morning. The true Christian is one who follows Abram's example and who willingly lays down his or her crown before the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, even our Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to lay our crowns down. Let him be the ruler and the Lord. Can't buy him off. We can bring nothing to him except our lives. Not our deeds, not our reputations, not our intellects, not our property, not our fame. He doesn't need it. He doesn't want it. The only currency that is recognized in this kingdom is love. This was the great lesson that Abram learned, which God also wants us to learn today to our eternal glory. We need to focus on Christ, maintain our desire to surrender our lives to Christ, knowing that the eternal inheritance that he promises is ours for the having. I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. So help me God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a challenging word, but it has great promises. Help us, Lord, to learn the lessons as Abram learned them, knowing that we ourselves fail, but you are faithful. Help us to surrender all at the cross, all our pride, all our self-importance, all our idols. Help us not to hold on to things that don't last in eternity. Help us to see that there is a promise here, both of life and of death, and there is a path to follow and a compass that points us forward in hope. A land that extends north, south, east and west, that belongs to Christ and is for our enjoyment and pleasure. Help us to walk by faith in that land, to walk loosely in this world. And may the currency of our lives be that currency of love that you have shown us supremely in Jesus' death on the cross, where you literally loved us to death. Help us to love one another in that costly way. And may all the glory belong to you, our great Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of peace, eternal God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We love you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.